and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, last week we began this teaching, but we were not able to finish. We spent quite a bit of time trying to clear away the erroneous teachings of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has been around only a little less than 200 years, but through the influence of the Scofield Bible, published in 1909, it has a large following. Dispensationalism was not taught by Christ and was unknown in the early church, but it has great appeal. The Bible says, "Ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Jeremiah 6:16. But millions of Christians prefer novelty. For the Reformed Christian, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did not teach dispensationalism settles the matter. We are followers of Christ, and our ultimate loyalty is to him. Just to summarize a little bit of what I shared last week, dispensationalism teaches that the Jews are God's chosen people, that Christ came to save the Jews, but they rejected him. This took God by surprise. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, he had to come up with another plan. He established the church, which, according to historic dispensationalism, was an institution totally unknown in the Old Testament, a parenthesis in God's timetable for the ages. But when Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, then God will once again return to his first love, the Jews. The Jews were always his first love and will always be his first love, which makes me wonder, had they not considered Ephesians 5:25? Christ loved the church. Well, dispensationalism has had enormous influence on American Christendom, convincing a lot of people that America has a moral obligation to support the state of Israel by enabling it to wage war against its neighbors. A prominent U.S. senator said recently in an interview, and I quote, "Growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things." The interviewer asked him where that was in the Bible, but the senator didn't know. The interviewer clarified, "It's in Genesis." Then he went on to say, "So you're quoting a Bible phrase, you don't have the context for it, and you don't know where in the Bible it is, but that's like your theology? I'm confused. What does that even mean?" Well, later the interviewer asked pointedly, "The nation God is referring to in Genesis, is that the same country as the country run by Benjamin Netanyahu right now?" The senator replied, "Yes." So that is a dispensational point of view. But this is amazing, really. Here's a U.S. senator, an intelligent man, who believes, without being able to explain it, that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and I quote, "I will bless those who bless you," end quote, means that the USA has a moral obligation to support the nation state of Israel financially and militarily, a nation that did not even exist then and was not established until 1948. some 4,000 years after Abraham. The senator is not alone. Lots and lots of American Christians hold this same article of faith. No one has ever proven exegetically, that is, deriving the message out of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that God's promise to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you," a text that doesn't even mention Israel by name, refers to the modern-day state of Israel. After all, Scripture specifically declares that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9:5. Wouldn't a person want to make sure which Israel in the Bible the Bible is speaking of in a particular context? Is the text speaking of Israel according to the flesh or spiritual Israel, followers of Christ? Well, context matters. Jesus said, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him," John 5:23. Let that sink in for a moment. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If a religion does not honor the Son of God, as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, then, according to Jesus, and there's no higher authority, that religion is not honoring the Father. Make no mistake, rabbinic Judaism does not worship the God of the Bible. There are many varieties of Judaism, but they all have one thing in common: they reject Christ. They do not honor the Son. And by rejecting Christ, they are rejecting the God of the Bible. Oftentimes we are told, particularly in the public schools, that there are three great monotheistic religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Not so. Only one religion worships the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is Christianity. Judaism and Islam worship false gods, small g. Followers of those religions, according to the Bible, are idolaters. Well, Revelation 21:8 declares that idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Speaking of the holy city, New Jerusalem, heaven, Revelation 22:15 states that without, that is outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. What are these texts saying? That idolaters, those who worship false idols of their own imaginations instead of the God of Scripture, will be forever excluded from the heaven and will dwell eternally in the lake of fire. Oh, how they need to hear the gospel. Well, last week we began to look at this key text, Revelation 11:15, which states that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mentioned that there is a textual difference between the Byzantine text, based on handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament that were in use in the worship of the Greek-speaking churches, and the critical text, represented mainly by Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and a few papyri. The Textus Receptus, followed by the translators of the King James Version, has "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Well, the critical text has "the kingdom," singular, "of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And I mentioned last week, this does not really change the meaning. As I said last week, both readings make sense theologically. Whether plural, all the various kingdoms of the world ruled by various tyrants and power grabbers, each with their own agenda and each in opposition to Christ and the gospel, have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, or, to use the singular, the kingdom of this world, that is, Satan's dominion, Satan's domain, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In any case, now that the Lord Jesus Christ rules unopposed, having accomplished his mission. So I said last week, while I prefer the plural, for it emphasizes that the ascended Lord Jesus, now enthroned in heaven, will ultimately rule over all the nations and territories of the world, I do not reject the singular reading on principle. Both readings teach that the Lord Jesus Christ now rules as king over the nations. He is king. Hallelujah. Well, our Greek study group looked at this text last week. In some ways, it's actually a difficult text, and I have some background here that I didn't have last week. The King James Version and most modern translations repeat the word kingdom or kingdoms as they translate this verse. That word does not occur in the original, but earlier translations, matter of fact, all of them, Wycliffe, 1380, Tyndale, 1534, Cranmer, 1539, Geneva, 1557, and Reims, 1582, did not repeat the word. So how does it sound if you don't repeat that word that if you have the King James or New King James, it's added in italics? In fact, believe it or not, this will be the first time in my whole ministry that I ever have said anything like this. The reading, my favorite reading is that of Reims, a Roman Catholic translation. In this particular case, they have, "The kingdom of this world is made our Lord's and his Christ's." Well, I can live with that. The kingdom of this world is made our Lord's and his Christ's. This is what happened when the crucified Son of God, the Lord Jesus, rose from the dead on the third day, was seen by multiple witnesses, ascended up to heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, there to reign till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. In AD 70, he visited Jerusalem and its obsolete temple with death and destruction. This desolation took place in AD 70. By AD 70, then, it was apparent that when he said a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, he made the first obsolete. What was becoming obsolete and growing old when the book of Hebrews was written, think of the Levitical priests, the animal sacrifices and the central sanctuary, has now vanished away. Make no mistake, Old Testament Judaism, with its animal sacrifices, priesthood, and central sanctuary, has indeed vanished away. It doesn't exist anymore. The religion that remains, the religion that calls itself Judaism, but bears no resemblance to the religion of Abraham and Moses, the religion of the rabbis with their conflicting interpretations of the sacred texts, a religion that has no sacrifices, no priesthood, no sanctuary, that Old Testament Judaism is gone. It is no more. But the kingdom of Christ remains. That seems to be the central teaching of this particular text. What do the 24 elders do when they hear this news? They worship, and so should we. Our Lord Jesus reigns eternally. The kingdoms of this world are made our Lord's and his Christ's. We who trust in him need not fear. He reigns, and we are safe eternally. Nothing that can happen in this life can endanger our eternal destiny. We are alive in Christ and safe in him. Amen. War, pandemics, civil unrest, crime, insurrection, the loss of loved ones, betrayal, divorce, heart disease, stroke, old age, dementia, sudden death. None of these can separate us from Christ. None of these can rob us of our eternal destiny or take away our eternal life. Well, that was a long introduction, but I have 3 points this afternoon, the same points as last week, but fleshed out. Number one, what had Jesus promised? Number two, what would be the sign that this had been fulfilled? And number three, what is the result? And how should we view current events? First, what had Jesus promised? Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had denounced the chief priests and elders who confronted him while he was teaching. He prophesied, this is from Matthew 21. He said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Matthew 21:43. God was like a landowner who had leased a vineyard to tenant farmers and gone to a far country. If you read Matthew 21, at vintage time, he had sent servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. But when the servants arrived to receive the landowner's portion, the tenant farmers had mistreated them, killing some, stoning others. Finally, the landowner sent his own son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance is satanic. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Jews that rejected Christ did. So as we think of the Jews, we have to remember, which Jews are we thinking of? Are we thinking of faithful Jews like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Moses, like David, like Samuel, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea and Malachi? Or are we thinking of those that rejected Christ? So do not miss the significance of Jesus' statement where he says, "Therefore I say, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What did Jesus mean? What he meant was that the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jews and given to believing Gentiles. The Jews, the covenant people, who from the time of Abraham had been singularly blessed. We read in Romans, "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the prophets and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." That's the promises, that the blessings that the Jews had inherited. Romans 9, 4 and 5. They had not lived in faithful obedience to the God who had given them the knowledge of himself. If you read through the historical books in the Old Testament, you can see that the Jews had worshipped idols like all the pagan nations because of their persistent unbelief, and especially after their rejection of the Messiah when he came, fulfilling prophecy and performing the miracles that the Bible had said the Messiah would do when he came, they would lose their covenantal status and God would turn his attention to the Gentiles. Only a small remnant would be saved. There's a lesson for us here as well. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Many of us have had the benefit of sitting under the faithful preaching of the gospel. We know the truth that we cannot save ourselves, that we must receive Christ and become his worshipers. We have heard, most of us, sermon after sermon where scripture was explained and applied to our situation. It has been proven to us time and again that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yet in spite of this, sin has its allure for us. We know that it is our moral duty to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but other things become more important to us. We flirt with sin. We become idolaters. We need to pray for the grace of repentance. Well, secondly, what would be the sign that this had been fulfilled? Last week, we considered our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse as well, Matthew 24:30. As Jesus graphically prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he said, in the words of the King James Version, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The KJV is most literal here. What would appear in heaven? Not a sign in heaven, as most of the newer translations, including the New King James, have it, but the Son of Man himself. Again, those words, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that the complete destruction and devastation of the city of Jerusalem and its temple, where the worship of God had been going on for hundreds of years under the supervision of the Levitical priests, offering their animal sacrifices, sacrifices that were required under the law, that the destruction of that temple would be proof positive that the Son of Man, his favorite term for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, has now been enthroned in heaven. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So here the context, or here the verse in its context. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Back in Revelation 10:7, we had read that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Note that word, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now in our text this afternoon, the seventh angel sounds. The mystery of God is finished, and the kingdoms of this world would become our Lord's and his Christ's. A lot of people following the lead of dispensationalism are looking for a sign in the sky, an unusual stellar phenomenon that would prove that now, over 1900 years later, the prophecies of Revelation are finally being fulfilled before our very eyes. Though the teaching of dispensationalism, or through the teaching of dispensationalism, they have been trained and conditioned to think that everything in Revelation has to be fulfilled literally. There will actually be locusts in heaven. Wait, according to other interpreters, those locusts represent fighter jets. Have you heard that? Mm-hmm. A literal sword made of tempered steel must come out of Messiah's mouth. His right hand must hold literal stars. The conqueror must ride a literal white horse and carry a bow. The sun will become as black as sackcloth, and the moon like blood. There would have to be exactly 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on it goes. And since we haven't seen a literal sign in the sky, therefore we conclude, according to dispensationalism, that the prophecies of Revelation still haven't occurred yet, and the fulfillment must still be to come. But again, I want to remind you, the text does not say, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven," some visible sign in heaven. Rather, it does say, as in the King James Version, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple, precisely as Jesus prophesied, is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. He prophesied that within a generation, the temple would be destroyed. Imagine the gall, really, the courage of being able to say that. Within a generation, the temple is going to be destroyed. He gave that prophecy in AD 30, just before he went to the cross. Now, exactly 40 years later, one biblical generation, the temple is destroyed, just as Jesus said. And the sacrificial system comes to a definitive end. It's not just coincidence. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the true prophet, the prophet greater than Moses. He made a very specific prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple, and we know that it's fulfilled to the letter. We're not waiting for a future fulfillment. It has happened. No mere man could have known this. Jesus is the omniscient one, and his prophecy has been fulfilled to the letter. Now, I've been to Jerusalem several times, and I will tell you, there is no temple there. The temple is gone. It's wiped off the ground. And I will just tell you, that sign that the Son of Man is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, that is a lot better than the spectacular sign in the heavens. Well, the bottom line, listen to Jesus. He is the true prophet. He's the divine prophet. Well, thirdly, what is the result? And how should we view current events? Well, the result, as I already pointed out a few moments ago, is worship. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." The church is very pleased. The church is ecstatic that now Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. It goes on, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." I would argue, perhaps, that that last word ought to be translated land instead of earth, but it's a great prophecy. The Jews, by their disobedience, had brought about the destruction of the very land, the land of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. So here is a response to God's word. This is worship. This is what God wants from us: obedient, word-centered, word-infused worship. Worship is not a concert. It does not exist for our entertainment or for our satisfaction. God calls us to worship in spirit and truth. He calls us to meet him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He calls us to ascend into the throne room of the temple of God in heaven, which our text that we've just read this afternoon assures us is now open. What was closed to all the Israelites save one, the high priest, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, is now open to us. Did you see that in our text? It says in the last verse of this chapter, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple." This is something that generations of Jews had never seen, only the high priest. And he saw it once a year on the Day of Atonement when he took blood in there, the blood of sacrificial animals, to sprinkle on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But now it's open. Judaism is finished. It's done. Christianity is true. Christ is the true prophet. This is a great privilege, and we ought to take advantage of it. We ought to appreciate it. Christ is seated on his throne as our priest king. We need no earthly priest. He is our great high priest, and he is exalted. He's at the pinnacle of power in the universe, sitting next to the throne of the Father. Finally, how shall we view current events? Let's just say, troubling things do happen. Our elder brought attention to a troubling thing that happened just yesterday, right here in our state. Troubling things do happen. And the speed with which we learn of them is amazing. Made me think of the line from the movie, "Trouble is coming to River City." But our hearts do fail. I'm sorry, our hearts do not fail us for fear. They don't. Christ is on the throne, and we know that he is going to bring to pass all his holy will. Now, that ought to be a comfort for every Christian. There's not any doubt but that Christ is going to fulfill all his holy will. He's going to accomplish everything that he wants to do. As I mentioned last week, he's on the throne, and the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And that's all happened, but there's still a mopping up operation, so to speak. But there's no doubt he who prophesied that the temple would be destroyed one generation after his death, and that came about, he's able to bring about all his holy will. No one, no matter how powerful, no one can thwart him. No one can prevent him from doing what he has planned to do from all eternity. Nobody can derail the plan of God. We who trust in him can rest in confidence, knowing that our Heavenly Father is King. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that God holds the key to all unknown. That makes us glad. If other men should hold that key, or if he trusted it to me, I would be sad. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Lord, we live in an uncertain world. And the Bible tells us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Lord, we do not know what's going to happen later today. 2 weeks ago, a member of our church lost her mother about 6 o'clock, I believe, on that Sabbath day. Totally unexpected. And Lord, we don't know what's going to happen in our lives. We don't know what the future holds. We make plans, and yet we have to make them with the caveat, the Lord willing. But thank you, Lord, that your plan is known to yourself. Thank you that there's no doubt. And thank you, Lord, that we, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who judged Old Testament Judaism by taking away their temple, he is able to do whatever it takes to bring about his holy will. Lord, give us confidence, give us faith, and Lord, even at times of great personal anguish, help us to know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is our priest king. He intercedes with us, or for us, rather. And he rules and reigns. Thank you, Lord. From the bottom of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.